Open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This is one of the most highly regarded and misinterpreted chapters of the entire book of Revelation. I have ascribed the title to this message as Babylon the Great, Part 3, Jesus Returns to Jerusalem and the Marriage of the Lamb. We'll begin in verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heavens saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. Read carefully, please, as we read through these passages. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. That chapter 19 continues to discuss Babylon the Great should be obvious in those first 5 verses of this chapter. The verses we just read mirror the words of John in Revelation 17 and 18. Chapter 17 is where John began the discussion about Babylon the Great, which is, of course, the city of Jerusalem. Babylon the Great continued in chapter 18, and it continues now in chapter 19. The verses that we just read are very, very clear about that fact. The verses we read in these first 5 verses mirror the words that John said in 17 and 18. For example, chapter 19, verse 1, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. Chapter 18, verse 20, Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. What did we read up in verse 2 of chapter 19? God hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Very same statement. Chapter 19 and verse 2, he hath judged the great whore. In chapter 17, John used the expressions whore and great whore 4 times. So again, all 3 of these chapters, 17, 18, and 19, discuss Babylon the Great, which is the city of Jerusalem. When we finish chapter 19 today, we will have gone through the destruction of Jerusalem 3 times. The first trip, chapters 8 through 11. The second trip, chapters 12 through 16. And the third trip, chapters 17 through 19. So we will have gone through the destruction of Jerusalem 3 times, from chapter 8 through chapter 19. And remember that chapter 6 was the truncated trailer for God's vengeance upon Jerusalem. It was the preview of all that was to come. And each trip through the event, the destruction of Jerusalem, builds on the previous trip or trips with added details and focus. So that's what we had. First, we had the trailer, the preview, chapter 6. And then verses 8 through 11, the first trip through. And then chapter 12 through 16, going through again with more detail and extra information that were not covered in the first trip. The third trip, same thing. More information, more detail that were not covered in the first two trips. This last trip here in chapter 19, at the end of chapter 17 and 18, focus entirely on Jerusalem or Babylon itself, showing three great truths. Number one, we are shown the utter depravity and guilt of Jerusalem. The charges have all been levied. The charges have been proved in God's court of justice. And now the sentence is carried out. So we see the utter depravity and the guilt of Jerusalem. Number two, the charges against Jerusalem, specifically as God's wicked wife, and the justification for his divine divorce from her. That's the second great truth we are seeing in this last trip through. The charges, the marital charges against Jerusalem as God's wicked wife, and the justification for his divine divorce from her. Number three, the personal, and I have in my notes personal, all capped, the personal involvement of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem's destruction, which we will clearly see in today's message. You're going to, I think, find today's message truly fascinating. Now, we read in the opening passage the 4 and 20 elders and the 4 beasts. Okay, does that sound familiar? Yeah. This statement takes us back to chapters 4, 5, and 11, showing the full circle that is now being completed in this chapter. So that's what that passage is doing. It's showing the circle being complete, which started back in chapter 4 and is now finished in chapter 19. And notice the phrase, "and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." We've already gone into detail to show how Jerusalem was the murder capital of God's prophets in the world. Jerusalem killed more of God's prophets, God's messengers, God's men, and then, of course, Jesus himself, than any other city on earth. That's why we read again and again, "God hath avenged the blood of his servants at her," Jerusalem's, "hand." Again, we find this consistent and most egregious accusation against Babylon the Great, Jerusalem, the murder of God's prophets and apostles, and of course, the murder of Jesus himself. Of all of her crimes, iniquities, and wickedness, that was the greatest, the murder of God's prophets, and then the murder of Jesus himself. Now in verse 6, we come to the marriage of the Lamb. And things are going to get very interesting. Verses 6 through 10. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. I hope you have your own Bible with you. Bring your Bible to church every Sunday. The marriage of the Lamb is come. Underline that in your Bible. The marriage of the Lamb is come. Very important language. And the wife, his wife, hath made herself ready. His wife is the church, the body of Christ. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now verse 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Underline that, okay? Verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb is come. Verse 9, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm going to elucidate that here in a moment. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he, the angel, said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Now, this last phrase, if you have followed these prophecy messages from the beginning, will be very familiar to you. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That phrase from verse 10 formed the very first prophecy message, which you will find in prophecy package number 1, which I think is on your screen right now. The very first message that I preached, I took this passage, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I'll just mention it again. I've elaborated several times throughout this series. Prophecy is not about Israel. Amen. Prophecy is about Jesus. Amen. That's why I say your prophecy is either Jesus-based or Israel-based. And unfortunately, the vast majority of evangelicals today, they do not have Jesus-based prophecy. They teach Israel-based prophecy. But way back in the first message of this series, which is our very first prophecy package, number 1, you can go, if you haven't watched that, go back, because that message laid the foundation for the entire series that was to come. So once more, the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19 show the final and thorough abolishment of the old covenant and the rise of the everlasting new covenant. God's idolatrous and murderous wife of the old covenant is being put away, and God, through Jesus, is taking a new bride, the church. Among other things, Revelation is a love story between Christ and his bride. And the book ends with the marriage celebration of Christ and his bride. So, Revelation ends with a marriage celebration. That's how the book of Revelation ends. We'll get to that in verse chapter 21 and 22. But that's how it ends, with a marriage celebration between the Lord Jesus and the church. Remember, chapter 19 is the third and final telling of the culmination of these events, which ends with the complete annihilation of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Therefore, all right, you're going to have to listen carefully. And probably better yet, even after you listen carefully, you're going to need to go back and watch this message again after we finish, because we're going to be covering some really profound things here. If you let your mind wander for 5 seconds, you're going to miss something very important. Therefore, this marriage between Christ and his bride has already taken place. When the new covenant rose from the ashes of the old covenant, the marriage was consummated. Although some opine that the consummation takes place when Christ's return, I won't argue these two opinions. I suppose either is possible. However, it appears to me that the occurrence of the marriage in verse 7 suggests the marriage was consummated at the rise of the new covenant kingdom, which arose when Jerusalem fell. Now let me give you some supporting scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. This is very interesting. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul. For I am jealous over you, the church, body of Christ. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. There's two kinds of jealousy. There's sinful jealousy and there's righteous jealousy. I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused, old English word, engaged you to one husband, Christ. Paul said, I have engaged you, the church, to your husband, Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 11, 2. So the Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He took the early church, which is the church of the book of Acts. He took the early church from being strictly a Jewish body, which is how it began in Acts chapter 2. It was strictly a Jewish body in Acts 2. But the Apostle Paul took the early church from being a strictly Jewish body to being a mostly Gentile body, a body comprised of all nations, fulfilling the promise to Abraham. All nations. That occurred under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He said his preaching and teaching of Christ's new covenant had espoused them, engaged them to one husband. Remember, Paul is writing before Jerusalem's destruction, right? Okay? Before Jerusalem's destruction. Paul said, I've engaged you to Christ, to the body. Jerusalem was still in existence. It had not been destroyed. The early church was engaged to Christ. Now, in Revelation, at the conclusion of Jerusalem's destruction, John refers to Christ and his bride as being married. John says the church and Jesus are married after the destruction of Jerusalem. Before the destruction of Jerusalem, Paul said the church and Christ were engaged to one another. You following me? In our text, in chapter 19, verse 7, look with me again. The marriage of the Lamb is come. Not will come, is come. Now, the marriage of the Lamb is come. It's now. It's happened. And his wife hath made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb is come. At the destruction of Jerusalem and the old covenant kingdom and rise of the new covenant kingdom, the marriage of the Lamb is come. Okay? I also believe Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12, verse 36 apply here. Jesus said, "And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding." Matthew 22, 2. Listen to this one. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." The kingdom of heaven, the new kingdom, the new covenant kingdom. Do you follow me? The new covenant kingdom, not the old covenant. The new covenant kingdom, that's the kingdom of heaven. It's not a kingdom of earth. My kingdom is not of this world. Okay? It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. In the new covenant kingdom, there's a marriage. The marriage between Christ and his new covenant bride. That's us. At this point, it is obligatory that you have watched Prophecy Message 15, which is located in Prophecy Package 3. This is from Revelation chapter 11, entitled "The Seventh Trumpet, the Fall of Jerusalem, and Rise of the New Covenant Kingdom." I told you then that was the most important chapter in the entire book of Revelation. If you have not watched Revelation message chapter number 15, that message is found in Prophecy Package number 3. I think that's the green one. You need to watch that message to understand what I'm talking about now. I went into great depth in that message to talk about the fall of Jerusalem and the rise of the new covenant kingdom. So again, I'm just saying, if you haven't watched that, you're really not cognizant of a lot of things that I'm dealing with now that are built upon that message in number 15. The second reference is in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, again, if you've watched message from chapter 16, seven vials, seven last plagues, Armageddon, all this is being discussed again. You need that background to understand this passage. The same angels that we saw in chapter 16 around Armageddon, which Armageddon, you know what Armageddon was and what it wasn't. And all the talk you hear about what Armageddon is, isn't. Okay, and you don't hear anything about what Armageddon really is. Anyway, you have to watch that message from chapter 16. Again, that's in Prophecy Package 3. But again, the reference, 21:9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's the new Jerusalem, or the new covenant church. The new covenant church and the new Jerusalem are one and the same. We'll talk a lot more about that when we get to the later chapters. Revelation 21:9 and 19:17 are the only two times in the book of Revelation that the Lamb's wife is mentioned. Okay, it's the only two times. But you see the context. The first mention follows the destruction of Jerusalem and rise of the new covenant kingdom. The second mention follows the return of Christ and entrance of the new Jerusalem. So, either the marriage was consummated at the advent of the new covenant or will be consummated at the advent of Christ's second coming. But once again, I believe, and rather firmly, that it was the former. The marriage was consummated at the advent of the new covenant. Due to things I've already mentioned, especially verse 7, look at it again. The marriage of the Lamb is come. I don't know how you can interpret that any other way than to say, verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb is here. It's taken place. So when Jerusalem fell, the new covenant kingdom rose. That was the consummation of the marriage. And notice that the marriage supper that we're going to talk about here in a minute follows the marriage service, if you want to call it that, in verse 9. So you have the marriage service or consummation, however you want to say it, in verse 7. And then you have the marriage supper, the celebration, in verse 9. You wouldn't have a celebration unless the marriage had already taken place. So I'm convinced that the marriage was consummated at the destruction of the old covenant and the rise of the new covenant. I think the marriage supper itself confirms that the marriage was consummated at the event of the new covenant. I've never heard of any marriage service that has a celebration before they get married. I've never seen one of those. I mean, talk about taking things for granted. We're all going to party first. Well, yeah, you know, maybe. But the ceremony's first, and then the celebration. So I think that's what we're seeing there in this passage. The marriage in verse 7, the celebration, the supper in verse 9. Now, let's talk about the marriage supper. This has been so distorted, the evangelical, Jesus-based prophecy, Christian Zionist. You know, they have all of the Christians of history, you know, millions, maybe billions of people somewhere up there in the sky, and there's going to be a literal banquet, literal tables, literal of food, and you're going to have this supper, marriage supper in the millennium. You know, they have this literal thing in their mind, kind of try to picture a billion people at a banquet. That's what they're saying, but that's not what the marriage supper is about at all. Let's discuss the supper just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. The feast there is a reference to the Lord's Supper that we will partake of in 2 weeks. The Lord's table, call it communion. It's called the Lord's Supper. Therefore, let us keep the Lord's Supper, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the Lord's Supper that we're taking in a church service with literal bread and literal wine is merely a symbol of the true Lord's Supper, which takes place spiritually in the hearts of the church between the bride of Christ and her husband, the Lord Jesus, spiritually in their hearts. And I'm going to show you this. Just like baptism is a symbol of our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. When we go into the water, we picture his death and burial. When we come up out of the water, and I've never lost one yet, they all come up. Been one or two heavy individuals that I wasn't sure were going to come up, but they did, praise the Lord. It pictures the resurrection. It's all symbolic. So too with the Lord's Supper. It is symbolic of the communion, the fellowship, and the feasting that we have in our hearts with our Heavenly Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I quote here from the Geneva Bible, the only other English Bible that was translated from the Textus Receptus. From the Geneva Bible, it says on this verse, let us lead our whole life as it were a continual feast, honestly and uprightly. Do you hear that? Live our whole life as a continual feast. That's the Lord's Supper. Feasting upon Him in our hearts, feasting upon His Word. Let me give you some more verses to help illustrate. Luke chapter 14 and verse 15. Now this is the occasion where Jesus had gone to a strict Pharisee's house to have supper. The Pharisee, I'm confident I agree with scholars who suggest that the Pharisee had an ulterior motive in inviting Jesus to his home for supper. The Pharisees always had ulterior motives when it came to anything they did in regard to Jesus. While they were at the supper, a man who was in desperate need of healing, the King James says he had the dropsy. Medically, I don't know how to describe that. The commentators have said that his body had swelled because of an overabundance of water in his system that, for whatever reason, was unable to dissipate. And so he was bloating terribly, and he was suffering the consequences of that disease. It's called dropsy in the Bible. But anyway, he was very sick, very ill. He just happened to show up while Jesus was dining with the strict Pharisee. So they knew that Jesus would see this diseased man, would have a heart of compassion upon him, and would heal him. Here's the catch. It was on the Sabbath day. So if Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, they could accuse him of violating the Sabbath. That was the whole idea. That's what they wanted to happen, and that's what Jesus did. And you can read that in the first part of chapter 14. Jesus healed the man of his infirmity, and he talked about the necessity of healing on the Sabbath, the greater law in this point. The law of love, the law of compassion, the law of healing was the greater law. And he healed the man on the Sabbath. And as that discussion carried on, I'll pick up the story in verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him, doesn't identify this person, somebody that was at the table. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things that Jesus said, he said unto him, this is very profound, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he, Jesus, unto him, a certain man, so Jesus now is responding to this statement, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, all things are now ready. That's a type of salvation. Jesus has sent his Holy Spirit into the world to tell men, come to faith in Jesus Christ. Come to Christ for salvation. All is now ready. Come. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. And I'll skip over all that. One said, you know, I've got them buying this animal and I haven't tested it and I've got to go. You know, they all came up with these excuses. One of them said, I've married a wife and can't come. They all had all these excuses why they couldn't come. Anyway, you can read that. They began to make excuse. Verse 24, Jesus, I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now, the primary meaning of this, Jesus was talking about the Pharisees and the Jews. They were bidden to come to their Messiah, to their Savior. And they, with one consent, began to make excuse as to why they would not come to Christ and why they would reject Christ. And Jesus said, none of those men, none of those Pharisees, none of those Jews shall taste of my supper. Now, Luke chapter 22, verse 16. At the last supper Jesus had with the 12, I say unto you, well, the 11, I say unto you, I will not any more eat. Therefore, he's eating the last supper, I will not any more eat until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When was it fulfilled in the kingdom of God? It was fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed and the new covenant arose. Jesus said, I will not eat until the new covenant arises, which would be the destruction of Jerusalem and the new covenant arising. Again, I reference you to Prophecy Message 15, which is found in Prophecy Package number 1. So again, if you haven't watched that 15th message, I talk more about that, and I hope you'll watch it if you haven't. Listen to also Revelation 3:20. Jesus began at the beginning of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What? The door of our hearts. He's not knocking on the door of your house. He's knocking on the door of our hearts. Okay? I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, only God can open your ears to hear God's knocking at your heart. Only God can open your eyes to see Christ crucified, buried, and risen for your sins. I stand at the door and knock. If a man hear my voice and open the door of his heart, listen, I will come into him and will sup with him, have supper with him, and he with me. When we open the door of our hearts to Christ, from that time forward, we have a spiritual feast with the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, of which the Lord's table is a symbol. Listen to Jeremiah in chapter 15 and verse 16. The Old Testament prophet said it very beautifully here. Thy words Thy words. The Bible. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Doesn't mean he tore out a page and ate the piece of paper. He digested the word into his soul. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. This is a perpetual, lifelong supper between Christ and his church, feasting on the Word of God. And to the Christians who have already gone to heaven and they are no longer in the physical realm, they are with Christ in heaven, there's no doubt in my mind that there's a lot of feasting, literal feasting, going on in heaven. I don't know how that's going to be and exactly what the food is and everything of that nature. But I'm pretty sure of this. No matter what we eat in heaven, we won't have to worry about gaining weight. Hallelujah. Jesus said, I wouldn't eat until after the new covenant came. And I think there's feasting going on, not just the feasting of our hearts now, which we have in Christ spiritually, but I'm sure there's feasting going on in heaven and will be an eternal, everlasting, hallelujah celebration of the marriage of Christ and his church, which took place when the old covenant was demolished and the new covenant rose. Now, just one quick note, the word alleluia, did you notice it? The word occurs 4 times in the entire Bible. And all 4 times it occurs in this chapter. You will not find that word. You can go ahead and look it up. I've already done it. You will not find this word anywhere else in the Bible. And yet in this chapter, four times, hallelujah, 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 four times, celebrating the death of the old covenant and the birth of the new covenant, celebrating God's divorce of old covenant Israel and Christ's marriage with new covenant Israel, the church. Now we come to the part that so many people love to talk about and prove their ignorance every time they do. Jesus returns to Jerusalem. Verses 11 through 16. Alan is going to come and read it for me.
And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Scofield dispensationalists insist that this passage speaks of the second coming of Christ. This cannot be the case, and I'm going to show you why here for the next several minutes. First, let me use the example of George Friedrich Handel, who wrote what we now call Handel's Messiah. George Friedrich Handel understood this passage to reference the destruction of Jerusalem. He wrote that brilliant musical masterpiece in 1741. By the way, the words of that magnificent hymn, cantata actually, is comprised of nothing but Scripture, the whole cantata. If a choir and orchestra were to perform Handel's Messiah in full, it would take probably 2.5 hours to do it. It is extremely long, and every word in it is the Word of God. Every word is Scripture. Handel wrote the music for it. According to historians, the manuscript sat on his shelf and collected dust for months. And then one day, Handel was inspired to take it down, dust it off, read it, and put music to it. He became thoroughly engrossed in the music of that oratorio. And according to several biographies, for the next 3 weeks, he almost did not eat anything, and he almost did not sleep a wink for the next 3 weeks. It took him 23 days to do it. He barely slept, and he barely ate during those 23 days. I know a little bit about that. In my younger days, I did quite a bit of fasting. I fasted for 7 days several times, 12 days several times, 14 days several times, and one time I fasted for 21 days. And so I know what happens to the body and to the mind in extended fastings. And so he, for all intents and purposes, fasted for 23 days. He almost didn't sleep for 23 days, and he just gave himself 100% to writing the music to that manuscript. When he finished the Hallelujah Chorus, which is the most famous part, but a very small part, of the overall musical, when he finished the Hallelujah Chorus, Handel said, "When I finished it, I saw heaven." And you can almost see heaven when you hear the Hallelujah Chorus today. But anyway, Handel understood this passage to reference the destruction of Jerusalem. His immortal musical masterpiece, Handel's Messiah, was written as a musical tribute to the gospel of Christ. It begins with Old Testament prophecies predicting Jesus' birth, and then it deals with the birth of Jesus. It deals with the sufferings and death of Jesus. It deals with the resurrection of Jesus. And then, after all of that, it deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. Handel's Messiah includes the destruction of Jerusalem as being part of the gospel, the birth, death, resurrection, destruction of Jerusalem as the gospel. Now, in my message, the destruction of Jerusalem, I go into detail describing the context of the destruction of Jerusalem within Handel's Messiah. I point you to the sections of the oratorio in which the destruction of Jerusalem appears. And I quote those verses for you. Again, that's in my message, The Destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting. Now, I hope you're still with me. Are you still with me?
Yes.
So every year at Christmas and Easter, Handel's Messiah is presented somewhere in some city. And I mean, every season, most evangelicals are totally ignorant of the fact that part of Handel's Messiah is speaking of Jerusalem's destruction. They're totally ignorant of that. But there's a few times when the conductor or the director of the musical is aware. I saw this not a couple years ago, maybe now. So there was a concert presenting Handel's Messiah. But when they got to the portion where It deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. The director omitted that section from the concert. And they'll do that sometimes. But in that audience, on that occasion, I can't remember at all where it was or anything. All I remember is that there were a lot of people in the audience that were very aware of those sections and what they represented, the destruction of Jerusalem. And when the orchestra and chorus omitted, skipped over that part of Handel's Messiah, you could hear the boos all over the auditorium because they knew they had deliberately taken out the part that dealt with the destruction of Jerusalem. You see, that's how fanatical Christian Zionists are. They will not abide anything that does not glorify the old covenant, or say it another way, that glorifies the new covenant over the old covenant. Because to them, they are still glorifying the old covenant, living in the old covenant. But I was thrilled when I heard that, because that told me that there were hundreds of people out there in that audience that were very much aware of Handel's Messiah and the sections that dealt with the destruction of Jerusalem. So anyway, the point is, in 1741, when this musical was written by Handel, he was very much aware that a section of this cantata contained the destruction of Jerusalem. So again, the whole gospel, I hear people say, we're a whole gospel church. If you're not teaching your people about the destruction of Jerusalem, you are not a whole gospel church. Okay, remember from last week, I'm very briefly going to repeat from last week's message on chapter 18. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I'm showing you this is not talking about the second coming of Christ. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a what cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Remember that from last week, okay? Remember the question. The last question the disciples asked Jesus before he ascended, the question was, Lord, wilt thou at this time, since you've resurrected, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's verse 6 of chapter 1. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what does Jesus do? He says nothing, and he ascends to heaven. He leaves Jerusalem. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He's leaving. It's like saying, asking a plumber, are you going to fix my plumbing today? And you watch the plumber get in his truck and ride out of town. You might get the idea. He's not going to fix your plumbing today, tomorrow, or the day after that. Jesus was giving them a strong visual answer to the question. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? No, I'm leaving Israel. And then the angels told the disciples that when Jesus returns to Jerusalem, he will come in a cloud. All right, last Sunday, chapter 14, Jesus returned to Jerusalem on a cloud with a sickle in his hand. And by the way, Jason, the graphics that you put together for the DVD label, on last week's DVD. I think this is the best one you've ever done. When I saw the label for the first time, literally, chills came up my spine. I mean, it was a perfect depiction, visual depiction of the message. I just wanted to throw that out, Jason. He came on a cloud, as the angel said, with a sickle. But here in chapter 19, we see Jesus coming on a horse. Chapter 14, he came on a cloud, as predicted in Acts 1. Here in chapter 19, he's coming on a horse, a war horse. Remember, John is still describing the destruction of Babylon the Great. And again, as I told you last week, Jesus was personally, I wish I could emphasize that with my voice like I want to, personally involved in the destruction of Jerusalem. It wasn't just his angels. He, Jesus, personally took part in the destruction of Jerusalem. We see him, through John's narrative in chapter 19, coming on a horse. At this point, I got to take you back to Zechariah's chapter 14. Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 14 is very important to the understanding of Revelation 19. Dispensational futurists say Zechariah chapter 14 is predicting the second coming of Christ. Not so. Wrong. Not true. Not talking about second coming at all. As with Ezekiel's Gog and Magog prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I have that here. If you haven't watched this, you got to watch it. It's in prophecy package number one. Again, it's Ezekiel's Gog and Magog, and why Ezekiel's Gog and Magog prophecy is not identifying Russia. That's why these evangelicals want to go to war with Russia. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but I'm already sidetracked, so it's too late. That's why evangelicals want to go to war with Russia. We talked about, do you know this could lead to nuclear war? They don't care. In fact, they will tell you they hope it does lead to nuclear war. Two reasons why they say that. They truly believe that Russia today is Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's not! And number two, they believe that they're going to be raptured before the first nuclear warhead hits the continental United States. That's how duped they are. And how stupid they are. Anybody who would desire nuclear war of any kind on anyone at any time is an idiot. Right. How can people who say they worship the Prince of Peace pray for nuclear war? Amen. Something is wrong here. Ezekiel's Gog and Magog prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is predicting the invasion of Antiochus Epiphanes in 175 BC. And the Maccabean revolt and God's miraculous deliverance of his people from that invasion. That's what Ezekiel 38 and 39 are predicting. The Seleucid invasion of Antiochus Epiphanes in 175 BC. That's what it's all about. Likewise, that's what Zechariah 14 is predicting. It's predicting the Seleucid Empire's invasion by Antiochus Epiphanes. That's what Zechariah chapter 14 is all about. Now, I'm not going to try to exegete the entire 14th chapter of Zechariah, but I'm going to focus on two verses in that chapter, and one in particular that Furtius used to prove that this prophecy concerns Christ's second coming and the earthly millennial kingdom. That's verses 4 and 11. But read the whole chapter of Zechariah chapter 14, and you are reading a perfect description of the Seleucid Empire's attack against Jerusalem and Judea, which took place 300 years after Zechariah predicted that invasion. Okay, read the whole chapter, and then read about Antiochus Epiphanes, and you'll see without a doubt that is what Zechariah prophesied. Remember, I've said this over and over again, the New Testament explains the Old Testament, not the other way around. Christian Zionists use the Old Testament to explain the New Testament, which reveals how deeply their hearts and minds are entrenched in the Old Covenant. They're constantly using Old Testament Scripture to try and prove New Covenant, New Testament Scripture. What they're doing is they're elevating the Old Covenant above the New Covenant. The Old Covenant gives you the true definition of the New Covenant. It brings the New Covenant into reality. It's the Old Covenant that explains. It's the Old Covenant that takes precedence. They are Old Covenant in their thinking, in their heart, in their mind. Old Covenant, Old Covenant, Old Covenant. The New Testament explains the Old Testament, not the other way around. If you don't learn anything else in 23 messages of prophecy preaching, I hope you'll understand the New Testament explains the Old Testament, not the other way around. Remember this too. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament have four possible meanings. Number one, prophecies that foretell the first advent of Jesus Christ. Number two, prophecies against nations, cities, and kings that were fulfilled during the Old Testament, including the Assyrian, Babylonian, and Seleucid invasions, such as Antiochus Epiphanes in Zechariah 14, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, etc. Number three, prophecies that predict the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And number four, prophecies that predict the everlasting New Jerusalem, the New Covenant, and the last days. So those are the four possible meanings of Old Testament prophecies. All, there you go, of the Old Testament prophecies that deal with the everlasting Israel or an everlasting Jerusalem are speaking of the everlasting Israel of God, the church, the body of Christ, and the New Jerusalem, bride of Christ. Amen. Remember that. Any everlasting Jerusalem, everlasting Israel, is referring to the New Jerusalem, the everlasting bride of Christ, the church. All right, now I come to the verse in Zechariah I really need to share this to explain or help illustrate Revelation 19. Verse 4, and his feet, speaking of Christ, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. You've heard about this, right? You've heard these TV preachers talk about this. Okay. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And they say, that's the second coming. No, it's not. This chapter is not future to us. This prophecy was fulfilled during the siege of Jerusalem by Antiochus Epiphanes in 175 BC, which occurred 300 years after Zechariah's prophecy. Again, I'll refer you to Ezekiel, Magog, and Magog prophecy in Prophecy Package 1. There are two parts to this prophecy in verse 4. Number one, Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives. Number two, the Mount of Olives shall cleave in half with a valley in between. Okay. Take a deep breath. It's going to get really interesting. In the book of Maccabees, there are details regarding the invasion of Antiochus Epiphanes upon Judea and Jerusalem. I'm going to quote from 2 Maccabees chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Okay, this is the invasion of the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, 175 BC. Predicted by Zechariah, predicted by Ezekiel. The Maccabees are fighting the war against Antiochus' armies. They record so much detail. It's really quite amazing, the historical significance relative to the battle against Antiochus. Listen to this. 2 Maccabees chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. I'll try to read a little bit slower. I can't believe I said that. Like I have a choice. Now about this time, Antiochus made his second inroad into Egypt. That was the prelude to his attack on Jerusalem. And it so befell that throughout all the city, Jerusalem, for the space of almost 40 days, there appeared in the midst of the sky horsemen in swift motion, wearing robes inwrought with gold, carrying spears, equipped in troops for battle, and drawing of swords. And on the other side, squadrons of horse in array, and encounters and pursuits of both armies, and shaking of shields, and multitudes of lances, and casting of darts, and flashing of golden trappings, and girding on all sorts of armor. In the sky, above Jerusalem, during the assault of Antiochus against the city. You with me?
Yes.
In the sky. Let's read Revelation 19, 11 through 15 again. Remember what we just read from the Maccabees and the attack on Jerusalem under Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember what we just read. Let's read Revelation 19 again. Verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. All right? 2 Maccabees 5. Horsemen, robes, drawing of swords, squadrons of horse, armies, lances, darts, armor in the sky. John, Revelation 19, heaven opened, and I saw in the sky a white horse, war, armies, white horses, fine linen, sharp sword. Over Jerusalem in the Maccabean War, there was a war above the city in the angelic world. At the destruction of Jerusalem, there was an angelic war above the city as the city was being destroyed by the Roman armies. In John's description of Jerusalem's destruction, in Revelation 19, he reminds the Judahites of the sacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by Antiochus. The Jewish people were very much, in fact, still today, are very familiar with the story of the Maccabees and Antiochus' war against Jerusalem in 175 BC. They still talk about it today, have Jewish celebrations about it. In the first century, no different. The Jews in Jerusalem were very cognizant of what happened to Jerusalem in 175 BC in the invasion of Antiochus. Okay? One of the things that happened was this war that took place that was visible to the naked eye of man over the city of Jerusalem as the battle was going on. Now, in the time of the Maccabees, Jesus fought for Jerusalem and delivered it from Antiochus. But he fought against Jerusalem and destroyed it during the siege of Rome. But in both wars, Jesus was personally involved in the battle, along with the angels of heaven and the demonic spirits of hell. You still listening?
Yes.
Gets better. Ancient historians of the first century agree that angels were seen above Jerusalem before it was destroyed by the Romans in a manner similar to the invasion of Antiochus. Listen to what Josephus wrote. On the 21st day of the month of Artemisius, that would be middle of April to the middle of May, early in the Roman siege of Jerusalem, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable, were it not related by those that saw it, and were not the events that followed of it so considerable in nature as to deserve such signals. For before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their army were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding of cities. That's the testimony of Josephus. He saw the same things the Maccabees saw when that battle was engaged by Antiochus. Roman historian Tacitus gives a similar testimony in his history. In the sky over Jerusalem appeared a vision of armies in conflict, of glittering armies and armor. So you've got Jewish historians and Roman historians both affirming that above the city of Jerusalem, as it was being attacked by Rome, there were visions of angels in battle gear having warfare above the city. In delivering the Israelites during the Maccabean War, the Mount of Olives was literally cleaved in two. All right, the prophecy said Jesus would stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives would be cleaved in two. Right? That's what Zechariah predicted. During the Maccabean War, that's exactly what happened. The Mount of Olives was literally cleaved in two, east and west, with a valley in between, just as prophesied by Zechariah. In the DVD containing this message, I will include a photo taken between 1890 and 1900 showing the cleavage of the Mount of Olives and the Valley Road in the middle. You who are now watching this DVD video are seeing the photo I just mentioned. The valley was created to provide the Israelites with a way of escaping from Antiochus's armies. Now, whether Jesus literally stood on the mountain, or this is symbolic language of Jesus waging war on behalf of the Israelites, the result's the same. Jesus took an active role in delivering the city in the days of the Maccabees. And this same Jesus took an active role in destroying the city of Jerusalem in the days of the Pharisees. I'm trying to show you that when John sees this vision from chapter 19, this is almost an exact replication of the vision of what happened in the Maccabean War so many centuries before. This would have been very well known and noticed by the Pharisees and the Jews in Jerusalem when it was taking place. And while they might have thought, I doubt that they did, but while they might have thought that Jesus would be coming to save the city as it did in the Maccabean War, he came to destroy the city. In fact, we know that they knew. That's why I've said before, the Pharisees knew that when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, that it was Jesus personally who was destroying the city. Is it beginning to all tie together for you now? They would have been fully aware of this, which is the language that John uses in chapter 19. This is not talking about the second coming. Nothing like this happens at the second coming. This was all about the destruction of Jerusalem and the awareness of the Jewish people and Pharisees of what happened in the Maccabean War, and now it's going against them in the war against Rome, but that Jesus is the one at war with them. They clearly understood. This was a visible This was a visible sign of God's personal part of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Lord, show us a sign. They got it. Now, real quick, Zechariah 14:11, another verse that the Zionists use. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely abided. Okay, you know what that means, right? That is predicting the everlasting new Jerusalem, the body of Christ, the church. Okay, any verse that talks about everlasting Jerusalem, everlasting Israel, is talking about the Israel of God, the new covenant church. Okay, now back to verses 17 and 18. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls, these are the carrion birds, vultures, crows, eagles, magpies, kites, condors, storks, ravens, hawks, etc., that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. So we have two suppers in this chapter. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the beautiful celebration between Christ and his church. And now here it's called the supper of God, a distinctly different supper. All the carrion birds, come that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and flesh of captains, and flesh of mighty men, and flesh of horses, and flesh of all men, the supper of the great God, as the carrion birds come and feast on the dead bodies of the city of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed. Of course, contrast that with the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is the beautiful supper of Christ and his church, in perfect harmony and fellowship, forever one in the union of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which supper do you think you're going to be at? Only people who know Jesus Christ as Savior are part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you're not part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, you're going to be a part of the supper of the great God. Think about it. Verses 19 through 21. I'm going to let Alan come and read this, and we're almost done. Verses 19 through 21.
And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh.
This is the culmination of Jerusalem's destruction. Okay? That's it. That's the finality of the destruction of Jerusalem described. Now, the beast represents Nero Caesar and the Roman Empire, which were gathered together with the Jewish leaders and Jerusalem in opposition to Christ and his church, as we've already discussed. The remnant are the remaining Judahites that were alive in Jerusalem and Judea when Christ employed the Roman armies to destroy them all, along with the city and the temple. Now, finally, notice how chapter 19, verse 20 corresponds with chapter 20, verse 10. Let me just read these two. Chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Okay? Go to chapter 20 and verse 10. Revelation 20, 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice chapter 19, verse 20. Beast, false prophet, beast, lake of fire. Chapter 20, verse 10. Lake of fire, beast, false prophet. So these two verses run congruently. Therefore, we will discuss verse 20 as we study our way through chapter 20. Let me close by saying this. Now you understand why Handel included the destruction of Jerusalem in his musical proclamation of the gospel. Without a complete understanding and appreciation for the spiritual significance of Jerusalem's destruction and the death of the old covenant therein, one cannot completely understand and appreciate the spiritual significance of Christ's new covenant gospel. King of kings, hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord of lords, hallelujah, hallelujah. Let's stand for prayer.